All right, if you could all stand and join me in the reading of the scripture. The scripture is Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ the way, that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Let's pray. God, you are gracious and you are holy. Lord, you set our feet upon the rock. Your word is truth. May we abide by your word. Thank you for this time that we have. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, with understanding. Illumine our minds to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Is that good? Okay, thank you. Proverbs 26:11. Says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. I love Scripture. You know, Scripture is not rated G. Just the very picture of that, that's as far as I could go with the dog with his tongue right here, because if I got real much more graphic, I'd offend everybody. But the picture that this paints is not a very pretty picture at all. This week I received a disturbing phone call. It was Thursday and I was out walking and I had my phone with me. And I realized I had a message on there that I had forgotten that I had gotten earlier in the day. And so I punched it in and listened to the message while I was walking. And it was my sister informing me that my college roommate of 3 years died of skin cancer last week, on the 17th. And so, you know, that was a shocking revelation for me to have somebody that you spend 3 years of your life with, day and night, and go through the rigors of college with. You know their ins and outs, you know their habits, you know all the good and all the bad about them. And to receive a phone call like that, that they died suddenly from skin cancer, was like getting punched in the stomach. And as we begin to reflect on that, as we are wont to do when we lose somebody that has had meaning within our lives, you can't help recounting certain incidences. You can't help recounting the good and the funny and the positive. But at the same time, you also have to examine some of the drawbacks of that relationship. This was a young man who at the time was tremendously talented. We had a lot of similarities, a lot of things in common that we enjoyed. We both enjoyed sports very much, and he was very, very good at sports. We both enjoyed music very much, and he was far, far superior to me as a piano player and as a singer at that time in our lives. He was about 5 years older than I was, so it was a great thrill for me that he was willing to get in the car with a 19-year-old know-nothing kid and share 3 years of his life as we traveled off 500 miles to go to college together in Southern California. But after several years, he began to become embittered with his life, with the lot that he had been dealt. He began to engage in certain vices that I didn't want to engage in. And so there was a parting of the ways. And his life went into a bit of a decline because of the decisions that he had made. He was a young man who loved the Lord, but also was at times drawn to the things of the world. And as we parted the ways, and it was very difficult for me to watch his decline and his spiral into real decadence for a period of time in his life. And it reminded me of this. Now, sadly, we didn't maintain that friendship. His life went a different direction. He'd actually stayed in California for a while, and he had moved to Colorado. And over the past several years, he did move back to Tucson. And the only contact that was established was before he had moved back, was a phone call that we had had about 6 years ago. And that was while he was still living in Colorado. And then about 2 years ago, I ran into somebody who told me that he had moved back to Arizona. And the paths never crossed here in Tucson. And so it was still nonetheless a devastating blow for me that you can't just brush aside. But I was reminded so much of a man of God who turned his back on the things that he had been given. The gifts that the Lord had given to this young man could have been staggering had he surrendered to the Lord. Had he said, as the song says, "Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." But instead, sadly, I watched his life decline into somewhat of victimhood and a fist-shaking exercise at God, not really appreciating what he did have, but rather looking around and seeing what he thought everybody else had that he didn't have. I don't know to what extent he began to walk with the Lord later on in his life, but nonetheless, during the time that we parted ways and I watched him decline, this is what it was like. It was like a dog going back and lapping up its food that it had already eaten. That's as graphic as I'm going to get on that. It's not a pretty sight. That's for all you kids, for all you young boys who like gross things. That's for all you guys. Okay? The girls, it's just gross, period. But the guys like to mess around with the gross things sometimes. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22 says this. It says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to wallowing in the mire.'" And that's not a pretty sight to see someone go and engage in the type of behavior that they ought to know better. Now, to varying degrees, when we sin, if we reject obedience and if we sin to whatever varying degree, we're like a little bit to that way. But the picture that is being painted in that sense is that just lapping it up and just enjoying it. And this is the warning that Paul's giving here in Ephesians. It's a very similar warning. Remember, he's speaking to the Ephesian church. He's speaking to the believers in Jesus Christ who, for the most part, have been saved out of a culture of idolatry, a culture that has reveled in sinful behavior, even to the point of incorporating it into the worship of the false Roman gods, of which they had temples literally on every street corner. You go down south, there's a church on every street corner. You go in Ephesus, there's a temple to every false god on every other corner. And if you remember from the beginning when we first began the study, we showed you a map, and there were listed some of the temples to some of the false gods. And immorality was a regular practice. Immoral relationships between men and women, and I have to be very careful how I define those things here with little ones present. And so I'll do the very best as I can to speak in euphemisms that parents understand and children are clueless about. I'll do my best. If I mess up, please have grace towards me and forgive me. But I will try to be as direct and vague as possible. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This I say, therefore, referring back to God putting together the Jews and the Gentiles, this oneness, this completeness, unifying the church, making them like-minded, and most importantly, conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. The word martyreo in the Greek is faithfully testifies, to act as a witness under compulsion of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's writing this from God. I testify to you this today. Having said everything that I say, we are to become like Christ. Do not live or walk as the Gentiles walk. To walk in the Greek, in the scriptural language, essentially in their culture, and the way it's written includes, especially the Hebrew way of life, includes all walks of life, inward and outward, seen and unseen. It's not just what we look like. It's not how we behave. It's not putting on your Sunday best at church and being something different the rest of the week. Or putting on airs externally and having horrors internally. It's men are sent to walk with God. We walk with God. That's the secret fellowship with the Creator of the universe. Think about that. Let me say that again. That is the secret fellowship with the Creator of the universe. Okay, that's let there be light. And there was light. And then, hey Al, how you doing? Wow. That's pretty awesome. That's what we get. On the one minute, He speaks life into existence. And the very next moment, He calls our name. Because before the foundations of the world, Scripture says He called our name. And to have that kind of union with our Creator is it's this incredible, beyond comprehension relationship that God gives to us. So here, this walk is not only our outward, visible comportment, as we might say, or deportment, but it's the inward life. What's going on in our mind? What's going on in the theater of our mind? So we're not to walk. In other words, how do we live our lives? As the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles is when they walked outside the church, that's everybody. That's when we walk outside the church. That's the lost world. The reference is there. It is a reference to those who have no desire to follow God, who live idolatrous relationships, who forge mergers and corporations with the ways of the world, in opposition to what Romans tells us, not to be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The obvious then question that we have to ask as we live about our lives is, are we forging relationships with the ways of the world? Do the thoughts that we have and the things we put in our eyes and the things we read, is that walking as the Gentiles walk? Or are we forming relationships with idols? The worship that occurred during the time of Ephesus was a perverted and a distorted form of worship in terms of how we are to bow down and humble ourselves before a holy God. Their worship involved the relentless pursuit of hedonism, this unquenchable thirst for pleasure. And the more they were gratified in their own being, the closer they felt in their relationship with their false God. Conversely, our relationship with God is, as we are told, if anyone wants to be my disciple, you must take up your cross. And you must deny yourself. And you must follow me. And so the very nature of how we are called to live as Christian life is in complete opposition and in defiance to the idolatrous relationship that is established between the citizens of Ephesus and their false gods. It says, and this is a key point here, folks. This is a key point. And if you, as we interact with the world, we see it every single day. It says they walk in the futility of their mind. See, here's the scary thing. See, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are regenerated. That means your mind is illumined. The light has come on within your mind, and all of a sudden you begin to understand the aspects of a relationship with God. You can believe this incredulous story that unbelievers cannot believe, that a man's grisly death on a tree 2 millennia ago was a sufficient sacrifice to take care of our sins. Hogwash, they might say. What a ridiculous fable and fairy tale. And yet as soon as the light of the Holy Spirit comes on within our lives, we look at that moment, that world-defining and history-changing moment, and say, that's the key to everything. And yet even though we've had our mind illumined and brightened with the understanding of Scripture, guess what? There's probably not a person in here at some point in our life that has felt some twinge of hopelessness. That something didn't go right. Somebody died. Lost a job. Children didn't complete their assignment. I'm a failure as a homeschool mother. Or whatever it is, event that may have propelled you into that feeling of, why am I here? Are you ever going to do the things I need you to do, God? And it's an exercise in futility. And if you dwell on it too long, then you become a victim. And you can spiral down that little hole of victimhood. And you begin to lose hope because you take your eyes off of the light of Christ. Now, Christians suffer from depression too. Some of them clinical depression. Some of them the neurons and the neurotransmitters and the, not neurons, but neurotransmitters and I forget all the names of the things in there. They don't fire off right in some people. It's just because we live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. And sometimes things don't work right. And sometimes Christians suffer from depression. And if you break your arm, you go to the doctor, they fix your arm. They either surgically fix it, or they splint it, or they do whatever it is that they do to fix your arm. And if things don't work off right here, sometimes medical means are necessary to take care of that. Depression's a reality of life. Just because you might suffer with depression doesn't mean you're not saved. Doesn't mean you're not spiritual. Sometimes it's a reality of life. If we as Christians can suffer with that, and whether there is something clinically wrong, or whether it is events that trigger a sense of hopelessness at times, however minute and however brief, if life happens and causes doubts sometimes within your mind, imagine how bad it is for the non-believer. Imagine what you have to make up. Imagine the stories you have to come up with. The things that you have to believe. I still love Ben Stein's movie, Expelled, where Ben Stein queries, is it Hitchens? Christopher Hitchens? Or Peter Hitchens? Which one is it? Christopher. And he takes him through this long dialogue of just asking questions. And Hitchens finally comes to that place where he says, well, Ben Stein goes, well, how did we get here then? He says, well, aliens seeded us here. Yeah. That's the best you can do? Because of his refusal to believe in the stories of it, because his mind's not illumined. And so futility then, it's emptiness. It's purposelessness. It is without direction here. Why are we here? What do we do here? Is it eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? And it's without eternal direction. And that's when the fairy tales really start. Because if you're going to, as a person who does not believe in God, if you are going to abide by the fact that there must be something here, you've got to come up with some real doozies to try to explain away the intricacies of the human life. Great video, if you haven't seen it, called The Privileged Planet, which breaks down the intricacies of our creation. And the fact that if the Earth's orbit was off by like 4 inches, the Earth would be inhabitable. And that's the beauty of God's creation. So why is the mind futile? Well, it says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their heart. In the Hebrew, the same word designates essentially the mind and the heart. The idea, when you hear an understanding heart, you might hear the desires of the understanding or the thoughts of the heart. The concept in the Hebrew is very similar. They don't break down these things. In fact, in the Hebrew, they talk about the heart. They're talking about the bowels. Talk about that internal being. You're almost down to the core of your very soul. And so when it talks about having their understanding darkened, it's not just that their mind is lost. It's that their emotions are lost. It's that they are completely and hopelessly separated from any type of godliness whatsoever. And because of they are completely incapable of comprehending the things of God, they are alienated from God. They are completely alienated and lost from God. As they think through, the word dianoi, or understanding, means thinking through. It's the mind. Okay, this is clarification in the Greek, distinguishing the mind, that their mind is lost. So they are alienated from God. Their mind is darkened in the intellectual aspect because it says they are ignorant. Because of the ignorance that are in them. And they're ignorant because it's the human condition. It's the condition that we are separated from God from birth. It's not a clean slate that gets built upon us. It is a fact that when man sinned, it separated us from God as a species, as a race, as a condition, as a situation of being fallen entirely and completely. And when the grace of God does not come upon them in a, so here's a big word, soteriological sense. Soteriology is the study of salvation. When the grace of God in a salvation sense doesn't come upon them, they are darkened. Our minds are darkened. The Bible says we can't even understand the things of God. And so they're aliens. They are alien to the concepts of God. It would be as though we moved to another country. Say we moved to Istanbul or something and didn't care to learn a thing about their country, about their ways, about their social customs, about how to relate to people, and we unfurled our flag, stuck it in the front yard, and said, "I'm from America. We do things like that here in America." They'd boot us off the street. They'd get gangs together, and they'd run us out of that country. Because it'd be very, very insensitive. We'd be completely alien and foreign to the ways that they did things. Now, if we were wise, if we were going to move somewhere, we'd spend some time learning their customs, learning the ways that they communicated. For instance, I'm told I knew a guy who used to go to the Middle East and work with the Muslims. And I had my hands full one day, and I walked in. He says, "Hey, Al." I says, "Hey," and I shook his hand. I stuck my left hand out. He said, No. "We don't shake left-handed." "Really?" He says, "No, in Muslim country, you don't shake left-handed." And so I says, "Why?" And so he explained it to me, and it's, quite honestly, I can't even tell you why, because it's not appropriate for us here. Okay, if you really want to know, come and see me afterwards. But if you were going into a culture like that, you would learn their customs. And people that are not of God have no desire whatsoever to learn the ways of God. And even if they were to learn them, it means nothing to them. I'm unfortunately working my way through Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, and am just shocked by the things that he has changed about the gospel. And then I was greatly disturbed last night when I saw that Campus Crusade for Christ has dropped the Christ from their name. They're just called Crew. I thought, you know, we watched as a family and we grieved. Saw the video, and he says, "Well, you know, he's hemming and hawing, trying to say, well, actually, we're just trying. This is an effort to make us more able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." And to his credit, he did say, you know, mention that he wants to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's like, let's hide behind this hip, cool name, so people will get drawn in. It's like, what are you selling, Amway or something? For crying out loud, if you can't be direct, are you hiding something? I would feel, as a non-believer, very violated if a bunch of cool guys came, "Hey, you want to come to our crew meeting?" Yeah, what do you guys row? Is that the crew? You know, it's like the college people that row those things. They're called the crew. So if you go to this meeting, you go, and all of a sudden people start talking about Jesus, and whoa, you all lied to me. You were deceptive in your practices. And I don't think that's how God would do things. And the person who's not interested is going to be offended. Now, he might. The sad thing is he might be offended because of going under false pretenses. instead of you being directed, say, hey, we have a campus crusade for Christ meeting. At least let it be Christ that offends him and not practices that are sneaky in your efforts to become better witnesses. Don't know if I buy that. Because their hearts are blind, it says, literally hardened or calloused, like the calluses you would get, blindness of their heart continues to get worse. If you continue to work with your hands don't get less calloused, they get more calloused. And the idea here is that for the non-believer who has no desire, who is alienated from God and doesn't have any desire to see God, it gets harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. And pretty soon it's almost like a stone on the hands there. And that's what the idea here is. They get so hard to that they actually, in verse 19, lose the feeling. They are past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. Literally, their conscience is seared. Their mind is darkened. And so you have the intellectual refusal, and then you have the I don't care. We might define that as a sociopath. Somebody who's not has no concerns for the needs of others. Sadly, I think we've got a lot of sociopaths running around in this world whose consciences are seared. All you got to do is read some of the things that people do. Your conscience must be seared. You have no inkling of regret or remorse over the things that you're doing. See, we sang, created me a clean heart, O God. David was devastated for a year. His life was in turmoil. It was in ruins because of what he did. And as much as he tried to harden his heart, pretend it didn't happen, because he was God's child, God chased him down and sent Nathan, and brave Nathan, who could have gone to the king and said, let me tell you about you, king, off of his head, because the king had the power to do that. But David, when he said, it is you who are the man, David said, created me a clean heart. And he fell on his face and he worshiped God. And his heart was not calloused. And that's a mark of a believer, is that when we sin, we keep short accounts with God. When we sin, there's, oh, that regret. And we go, why did I do that? God, help me. Help me not to do that. Send your Holy Spirit. Allow me to get through this and to have some victory over this. But for them, they have given over to lewdness. And what is lewdness? And I'm going to be very careful in how we define this. We might define it as, well, it's the natural path that is followed when the restraining hand of God comes off. It is the excess of the pursuit of sensual and physical pleasure. Ultimately, it is the idolatry of the human creation. It is worshiping the created, or the creature, as it says in Romans, instead of the Creator. It is idolatry. It is worship of what God has created, which is to be sanctified or set apart and given over to Him. And this is why it's so important that with our children, that we set a very high standard. In our household, we are teaching courtship. We are teaching that somebody's very first kiss is on their wedding day. Because that's a standard that will prevent you from following down the path that leads to idolatry, that leads to worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. See, because I remember when I was young, going to a youth camp, and the guy who was teaching the youth camp was asked the question, and again, you parents are going to understand, you can just be happy in your cluelessness. He was asked, what is okay? How far can we go? And see, at the time, being an impressionable 18-year-old young man, you know, the answer was, oh, yeah. Wow, I kind of like that answer. Let's just say it wasn't a high standard. Well, we're not going to go there. We're going to say, you know what? If you don't stick your hand on the hot pan, you won't get burned at all. Keep your hands off. Keep your hands off. And that's the safe route. That's the safe route. If you're smart enough to do that, you'll never have to worry about anything later. You'll never have to have regrets later. You'll never have to say, I wish I didn't. And see, Christians who follow down that path become like that dog returning to its vomit. When we who are enlightened and we know better, and yet we follow the ways of the world, it becomes a very grotesque thing. It becomes a very unlight situation when Christians who are sanctified, who are set apart, who are saved, whose sins have been forgiven, who are atoned for, who have the truth and have the word, and we walk on that path, it is not a pretty sight, folks. May we commit to purity. May we commit to having a high standard and not trying to be cool to the world, not saying, well, you know, you do this, you do a little of that, you know, as long as you don't do this. What a ridiculous try at justifying aberrant behavior. Behavior that is reserved by God for believers for the relationship of marriage. Are you with me? Hope I haven't lost you. I'm trying to be very direct in my vagueness, as I said. Let not uncleanness or covetousness be named among you, Scripture says. Paul addresses it in Colossians 3, in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 5. Immorality is connected to impiety. In other words, when you don't walk in honor, when you don't walk in respect, immorality is the logical conclusion and the inevitable consequence. And that's the picture of a dog returning to its vomit. And they're given over to it by working all uncleanness with greediness. Now, the picture there that you've got to understand is who's Paul's audience? Paul's audience is they walk out the church door and there's the temple to their false gods. There's the temple to Artemis and I believe Diana and the various other false gods. And their work and their impurity elevated both their greediness and their sensuality. We see that in rampantness today through our media. It's not so far removed. In fact, it's probably worse in our times. And in some places it is just as bad. It is celebrated. San Francisco, sin is celebrated. Amsterdam, it is celebrated. New Orleans, Las Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Ha, 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 ha. Wink, wink, nod, nod. Let me break that down. Whatever sins you commit in Vegas, we won't talk about once you get outside of Vegas. It's celebrated. It's glorified. The reprobateness of man is absolutely glorified. And for believers, Paul is saying, don't live that way. Do not live that way. Do not be past feeling. Scriptures, reason, experience all prove that if people do not love and they do not fear God, they give themselves up to vice in some form, usually either uncleanness or an inordinate love of the pursuit of money and riches. Usually those are the paths that people choose. It's this endless party that people are choosing. But, verse 20, now here comes the good news. All of that for the believers, as Paul reminds them, don't live this way. You came out of that. That's not what you are. You're something different. You're a child of the King. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. This is the foundational follower. We had the floundering futility. Now we've got the foundational follower. The foundational aspect is you didn't learn about Christ. He's not preaching to a people that says, but you learned about Christ. See, because a lot of people can learn about Christ and not learn Christ. Again, the idea here is unity. The idea here is that you are fellowshipping with the Savior. To learn Christ does not mean you just merely learn doctrines. Doctrine is exceedingly important because it shapes how we live. False doctrine leads to false practice. So doctrine is important. But it also means to attain knowledge of Christ as the Son of God. It means to know the Holy One of God. It is to be cleansed by the Savior from our sin. It is to know the holiness and the life that Jesus offers to us. It is, in essence, a unification with the Creator, as we had spoken before. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him. Not heard about Him, but you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. And Paul exhorted Timothy to preach the proper doctrine. Preach the things that I have showed you. And that's what he, as he went around and planted these churches, we can obviously make the logical conclusion that each of the pastors that he raised up in these churches, he was teaching them right doctrine. He was teaching them to get people into a right relationship with Jesus Christ and not learn about Him, but to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. Anyone who has... Charles Hodge says this. He says, Anyone who has thus learned Christ cannot live in darkness and sin. Such knowledge is in its very nature light. To hear the voice of God or Christ, therefore, is not merely to perceive with the outward ear, but to receive with the understanding and the heart. It's not just hearing, it's receiving. And that leads us to the third part here, our faithful focus. If you are with Christ, if you know the truth that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. See, the old man, again, gets worse and worse and worse and worse. It grows callous. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. To put off, we might say, is to get rid of the dirty clothes. Okay, you would no more go crawl in the mud or work and get completely filthy. You know, the picture I almost have is sadly, after 9/11. Do you remember when it went down? Remember after 9/11 when the buildings went down and just it was dust everywhere. And the people were coming out and they were coughing and they were just covered in white ash and white building dust. And they were walking out of there like this, and it was just these plumes of white smoke, and they were caked in white dust. That's just about as dirty as you could possibly be. You wouldn't go and get rid of these clothes in the way that you felt. Maybe you were climbing in the mud or playing or working or whatever. You wouldn't be just completely caked in that. Take a nice bath or a shower, and you refresh, and you put on your deodorant, and you do all your grooming, and then go back and put those clothes on. That would be absurd. You're nice and clean, you take your towel and put on the crusty, yucky, muddy clothes. That'd be awful. Because you'd be bringing back the very thing that you couldn't wait to get out of. See, as a Christian, that's what we're supposed to not do. Jesus is the one who cleans us. Jesus is the one who washes us. Jesus is the one who removes the filth and the stain. And like a dog returns to his vomit, we go put on our crusty clothes when we sin. That's the picture he's painting here. Put off the old. Remove the old garment. Don't go back and get in the clothes that are muddy and that are filthy. Put off concerning your former conduct, the way the Gentiles behaved, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And lust lies. That's what lust does. It lies to you. It promises you something that it cannot deliver. It promises you heaven and it gives you hell. It promises you that your life is going to be so much better once you've had this. But ultimately, it always fails in the payoff. The delivery will always leave you wanting. It will always leave you with regret. That's what lust does. But instead it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does that mean, be renewed in the spirit of your mind? It almost sounds like some mystical thing. Be renewed in the spirit. If we just enough, our spirit will be renewed. And really, it's a very practical thing. Because remember the audience. Paul's not in there doing magic tricks. He's not in there, you know, doing meditation and Eastern mysticism. So the things that Paul teaches are always going to be very, very practical in nature. And see, accurately in the Greek, it doesn't say in. That's one of the words that we think of and we associate. More accurately, it's by the Spirit. By the Spirit. So your new spiritual nature, it's in following Christ. It's in putting off the old garments. And see, the great thing is, as it says this, that you put on the new man which was created according to God. And this is the kicker. This is the clincher. This is what we've all been waiting for. This is why I didn't give away this secret at the beginning. The great thing in the Greek is to put on the new man is not in the active sense. It's in the passive sense. In other words, it's what God puts on us. That is exciting. See, this is not a lesson in Christian morality. This is not an exercise that if you're just moral enough, then God's going to like you, that God's going to accept you. He does say put off. Stop it, in other words. That's in the active sense. To put on the new, however, is in the passive sense that we are the recipients of the grace of God. We are the recipients of the new clothing. We're the ones that we stand there after the bath and He puts on the garment on us. Fresh and sparkling and clean, downy fresh from God. That makes it all worthwhile right there. See, when we are believers, He's already cleaned us up. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Truth has a beauty that's not just a morality. It's not just do's and don'ts. The Christian walk is not do's and don'ts, folks. It is by grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is not just an intellectual, or we might say a cognitive association with knowing the truth. It is God Himself taking your clean garment and laying it upon you and saying, why would you go and lick up the vomit like a dog? What a picture. What a picture. In Judges chapter 16, Samson goes into a harlot, a woman who practices things with her body that ought not to be. Samson had already demonstrated a pattern and a habit of immoral living. The great thing about Samson, here's the neat thing. See, the angel comes to Samson's parents and says, you're going to have this child. This child is to be set apart with the Nazirite vow from Numbers chapter 5. And there's basically four things that go with the Nazirite vow. No razor ever touches your head. Do not eat anything unclean. Do not touch a dead body. Do not drink wine, grape juice, raisins, or vinegar. It was, in other words, they're set apart for the things of God. We always see the picture of Samson as being some hulking, muscular thing. But his strength was not in his muscles. And really, his strength was not in his hair. His strength was in the power of God. And Samson returned to his vomit so much that God said, you want it, you can have it. I'll let you go as far as you want to go. See, after marrying a Philistine, and then all the problems that came with that, and then going into harlots, and then Delilah, you know what happened to Delilah? They went to Delilah and said, hey, you know, you're hanging out with Samson. Each one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver if you'll just find out the power and his strength. Just find out. Well, good old Delilah, she was quite the shrewd and crafty businesswoman. She said, how can you pass up that deal? Hey, just tell me a secret. It's worth about, 15,000 pieces of silver for me. I'd probably buy some new threads. Set myself up real good. Go to the day spa. Get my hair done. And it cost Samson. Because time and time and time and time again, He returned to that vomit, that immoral, that loose living, that lewdness, until it finally caught up with him. In the end, as it said in Peter, the end was worse than the beginning. Here's this man who was set apart, as the Scripture says, to help begin delivering them from the Philistines. Chosen by God. The hand of God was on Samson. And he continued to return so that the end was worse than the beginning. And we know what happens with Samson. His end was not very glorious. The Philistines tied him down because he didn't have the Spirit of God upon him. They tied him down and they gouged his eyes out. You ever get a finger in the eye? Usually it's like squish and then it's out and you walk around like this for 2 days. Ow. Well, they gouged his eyes out. The very sin. He sinned with his eyes. He sinned with his heart. But it manifested itself in the eyes because he kept pursuing these outwardly beautiful women. And the very method in which his destruction came about was removed from him. See, Jesus, when he's saying it's better to enter into heaven partially maimed than to go to hell fully intact, maybe there was a little reference there to Samson. Samson was living in hell, so to speak. I don't know if they took pokers and seared his eyes out or maybe some kind of torture device that dug in and yanked their eyeballs out. Okay, so here he is with his crew cut, with no eyes, and they had him pushing a millstone around. See, again, his strength was from the power of God. His strength wasn't because he was in there with universal dumbbells getting big muscles. So he's trying, go ahead, Samson, push the millstone. He might have been real unsuccessful for a while. He was a joke. He was a circus animal for a while. People came and watched Samson. And finally, he said, well, Lord, let me have one last hurrah. And as his hair began to grow back, and again, that was the power of the Holy Spirit, and God using the fact that he was back under the Nazirite vow, and he pushed the pillars, and by the mercy of God, he killed more in his death than in his life. And we might say, well, it turned out okay, he killed a lot. I don't think it turned out okay. I think it could have been an awful lot better for Samson. Imagine what it could have been. He hadn't followed that path. But the end was almost worse. He was this, you know, we have these little romantic pictures of Samson. She was a prostitute. She was an immoral woman willing to do anything to get what she wanted. And here he was with the hand of God upon him, bowing down to that level, lapping it all up, if you understand what I'm saying. And see, folks, what Paul is saying here, Paul is saying, this is not what we're supposed to do. This is not how we're supposed to live. When we return to that continual sin, that's what it looks like. And if we continue and continue and continue, it just may be such that God says, okay, if that's what you really want, but there's consequences. And so the obvious question for us then is, hey, is there anything that maybe the spiral has begun a little bit? Maybe we've made some choices that aren't great choices. See, Paul's going to go on and talk about five specific sins, and we'll deal with those next week. But he unpacks this a little bit next week. He's talked about the sin of lewdness and licentiousness and what that leads to, and the destruction that comes to. And he unpacks five other sins in the next one under the context of grieving the Holy Spirit. You know, continuing in those sins is how you grieve the Holy Spirit. And folks, we don't want to be those that grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be the one that grieves the Holy Spirit. And I want the blessings of God in my life. And He loves us. And He's gracious to us and He forgives us. We don't want the consequences of what that continual sin leaves us. We don't want to be dogs returning to its vomit. We don't want to be those who, as it says in Peter, the end is worse than the beginning once we have that knowledge. So the exhortation then here is for us as believers is set that high standard. Let's live by that standard. Keep short accounts with God. A little white lie is still a lie. Stealing a paperclip from work is still stealing. hold the standard, not in a moralistic or legalistic sense, but you know what? Because I want that relationship with God to be right on. As believers, when we have the light, we should live our life in a way that says, I don't want that sin. I don't want it. Not I can't, but man, I don't want it. Let's stand up and pray. We'll pray for this body, for this group of believers. And just as we pray, you just go before the Lord in your own heart. Go before the throne. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. If there's anything that you're struggling with, anything that you're dealing with, go before the Lord. He knows our heart. Okay? Confess that sin. The Bible says that the mercies of God are new every morning. Sometimes we need a lot of mercy each morning. Sometimes, and then when we don't think we need mercy, we get all proud about it, and then we still need mercy. So it's still an endless cycle. Our Father, Lord, we want You to touch our heart. We don't want to be those where the end is worse than the beginning. We want to live our lives in a manner that glorifies You. Not as the Gentiles live, Lord, that our conduct would not be confusing to non-believers, that they would see us and go, well, they're just like the Gentiles. They're just like the non-believers. What's any different about them? I pray, my Lord, that we would humble our hearts before You, that as David was when You confronted him with his sin, Lord, You prayed, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. And so, God, we ask You to forgive us of our sin. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want those sins that are named in this passage and continue the passage, Lord, that we don't want those sins to be what our life is marked by. But may we be marked by kindness, graciousness, gentleness, self-control, love, joy. Let this body here at Cornerstone, let the love of Jesus Christ be manifested, because we are desiring to walk as Your disciple. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, O Lord. You are a gracious and a mighty God. We want to worship You with our lives. We want to walk not as the Gentiles, but, Lord, as those who are walking in the light. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace toward us. Pray that You would bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. And we love You, O God. We pray all this in Christ's name. And all His people said, Amen.